is obviously a very difficult passage of Scripture to sort of get your arms around, and it leaves you with many questions. Let me just say that. It leaves you with questions, but there are some things here that we can learn, you see. Some things that we can know, and some things I think we will know when we see these things coming to pass. So it's a little bit frustrating as a pastor when you want to give the people all the answers, you see. You want to solve all the problems that John Calvin and Martin Luther and all those guys couldn't solve. But we've had 2,000 years now of history to look back on, and so we do see some things perhaps a little more clearly than we would have in the first century. By the way, we had one message on the man of sin that was 2 weeks ago. I would encourage you to go back and listen to that. And this will be probably the concluding message on the characteristics of this man of sin. Let's read it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that God sitteth in the temple, showing himself that he is God." I want to summarize for you this morning what we have learned from 1 and 2 Thessalonians about the second coming of Christ. It's one of the best passages in all of the Bible concerning the second coming, by the way. And the first thing that we understand when we read 1 and 2 Thessalonians is that he is personally coming. Now, he's not coming merely in the sense that judgment is coming. Some people say that, you see, Jesus really isn't coming bodily. He isn't coming personally, but his judgment is coming. Christ has come many times in judgment. He came with a flood of water in Noah's day, didn't he? He came in fire and brimstone to Sodom and Gomorrah. We've been studying Isaiah, and he came upon Assyria one night when he sent out his angel and slaughtered 185,000 of the Assyrian troops in one night. Jesus came in judgment on Jerusalem in AD 70, and Jerusalem was leveled to the ground by Titus and his army. But the coming of Christ that we find in 1 and 2 Thessalonians is the personal and bodily coming of Jesus Christ. We will look up into the sky and see the person that was crucified on the cross and that was raised from the tomb. You see, we'll see that person. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, now this is 1 Thessalonians 4:16, says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God." You see how exciting that's going to be. The Lord himself is coming. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4:17. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." Then when you flip over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." I hope you understand that it is not just flaming fire that we're going to see in the heavens, but it will be the Lord Jesus who will be seen in the heavens. So 1 and 2 Thessalonians are talking about the return of the person of Jesus Christ. But then let me say that we also learn from 1 and 2 Thessalonians that Jesus is coming with a purpose toward the righteous and a purpose toward the wicked. First of all, as to the righteous. As to the righteous, Jesus is going to bring with him the souls of those who have previously died. Those who have died knowing Christ and have gone to heaven to be with Christ, Jesus is going to bring them back with him when he returns. That is their souls, you see. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4:14. It says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." The fact of the matter is that Jesus has been reigning in heaven during this whole inter-Advent period, you see. Where do you think Jesus went when he ascended? Well, he ascended into heaven. And he's been reigning in heaven during this inter-Advent period, the period between his death and his coming again. And when believers die, they pass immediately into the presence of the Lord, you see. Psalm 116:15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." I love to use that verse at funerals of Christian people, you see. It's a precious thing. Why is it precious? Because believers go to be with Christ at that time. Saints move into that heavenly kingdom to be with Christ, where there are no more tears and no more sorrows. They come to be with Christ, you see. They come to be with Christ where Christ reigns supreme in his heavenly kingdom. And so during this whole inter-Advent period, the period between the death of Christ and his second coming, Jesus is reigning with the souls of his saints in heaven. When he comes back, he will bring those souls with him. What a day that will be. What a day it will be in heaven when Jesus says, "Today is the day." When he calls them all together, you see, he says, "Today is the day," and millions of the redeemed will line up behind Christ. They'll line up in an army behind the Lord along with the mighty angels, and today will be the day, you see. What an awesome day that will be when Christ says, "It is time to appear in the heavens." And for the righteous, it is the day when they will receive their eternal bodies. Now that's going to be an exciting day. Now the only kind of body that we know now is this earthly, frail, sometimes damaged, and all the time corrupt body that we live in. That's what we know. But in that day, we're going to find out what it's like to have a glorified body, a body fit for that heavenly kingdom where Christ reigns. And so it says the dead in Christ will rise first. What does that mean? Well, before those that are alive, you see. Those that have passed on, those who have previously died, they will rise first. That is, their bodies will rise. We're instructed in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And there will be a great reunion in the air. Now, the reunion, first of all, is going to be between souls and bodies, you see. You're going to be reunited. Your soul is going to be reunited with your body. Your body is going to be reunited with your soul. It's going to be a grand reunion. Some of you say, "I don't know that I want this old body anymore." It's not going to be an old one. It's going to be a new one, you see. And then, of course, those who are alive and remain will be changed and caught up together with them to be with the Lord forever. So there's also going to be a reunion between us and the Lord. Our souls have been united with him in heaven for a long time. But now our bodies will be reunited with the body of Christ. You see, Jesus has a resurrected body, we'll have a resurrected body, and we'll be caught up together to be with Him forever. So Christ is certainly coming with a purpose toward the righteous, but we've learned in these two books that He's also coming with a purpose toward the wicked. So as to the wicked, of course, the second coming will spell sudden destruction upon them. Take a look at 1 Thessalonians 5:3. 1 Thessalonians 5:3 says, "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them." You're going to notice in 1 Thessalonians 5 here that there's a contrast between the we and the they. Something's going to happen to them, you see. Now, we've already seen what's going to happen to us. But there's coming something upon them. It's called sudden destruction, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. So Christ will have a dual purpose when He comes in that day. He will come to bring rest to His saints, but punishment upon those who do not know Him. Now, these two concepts are both seen in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10 says, "And to you who are troubled," what is Christ bringing to them? Well, rest. Rest with us. "When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them." He's bringing rest to us and vengeance upon them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe. So from our text, we gather that the second coming of Christ has a very exciting and lovely purpose toward us, but a very terrifying purpose toward them. And from the reading of our text, you get no other impression than that they both occur at the same coming and on the same day of His coming. Thirdly, He is coming after there comes a falling away. The point here in 2 Thessalonians is that they should not be troubled as though the coming of Christ was at hand. The coming of Christ was not imminent, is the theological word that we would use in the day of Paul. Christ was not about to come immediately. Christ was only going to come after the development of a very specific apostasy. This apostasy, you'll look in your Bibles in chapter 2 and verse 3, is called in our translation a falling away. That is, it would be a divergence from the truth. I think that's the key idea in this apostasia that is coming. It is going to be a falling away. I like our translation in some ways. It demonstrates that it's going to be a divergence from the truth of God. The apostolic message was a very straight line of truth. But Paul told the Thessalonians about the coming apostasy, which would be a falling away or a divergence from the religious truth of the apostles. Now, I have to say, as I've told you before, that there are many opinions as to what this apostasy is. Many. Pick up commentaries. Go get you 10 commentaries. There may be 10 different opinions. And perhaps it will not be finally and definitely identified until the very end, when we see this apostasy flowering, you see, into its final form. I believe it's here. I believe that there has been a divergence from the truth. And this apostasia is still in its development, and it's going to reach a final form. Perhaps it will be a combination of errors and apostasies coming together to create a powerful opposition to the truth of God. But I have to say that many have recognized the Roman Catholic heresy as the great religious apostasy throughout the centuries. If you had to identify one religious system that diverged from the truth of the gospel, you would almost have to say it would, at this point, appears to be Roman Catholicism. And I talked last week about many of the errors of Roman Catholicism. And you might remember how those errors came about progressively through the centuries. It didn't happen in 10 years. Brother Mark taught us in Sunday school a year or two ago about in the Baptist Heritage series how these things developed over a period of time. It seems to me that the coming of Christ would only be after the full development of this great apostasy to which Paul referred. It seems only logical that this great religious apostasy should finally and ultimately be headed up by some personality. You see, some people believe that the man of sin is not a man at all, that the man of sin is an entity of some kind. Perhaps it is the religious system, that religious system that has gone astray, you see, that has diverged from the truth. They say that's the man of sin. But it seems to me that any system has men behind it, you see. Corporations are business entities, but they are, in the final analysis, run by people. And they are sometimes run by a person. And a religious system is ultimately headed up by a person. And so let's notice that Christ is coming after the appearance of the man of sin. It says there's going to be a falling away and there's going to be a man of sin. It seems to me that the man of sin is intimately and closely connected to the apostasy. Paul mentions the apostasy and the man of sin in the same breath, doesn't he? He doesn't even put a period after the falling away, but he says, and the man of sin will be revealed. So it seems that there will be an apostate system and there will be a man in the end connected to that system. Now, there may have been men all along connected to that system, but there's coming a man in the end, just before the return of Christ, who will be connected to that apostate system, and he will appear. Now, this morning, we want to take a closer look at the characteristics of this man of sin. You're going to walk out of here today being somewhat unfulfilled, unsatisfied, because I can't tell you who he is, you see. I can't tell you all things about this man, but what I can point out to you is what the Bible says about this man, and then you use your brain and your conscience and use the working of the Holy Spirit in you to make you aware of these things when they come to pass. As we said a couple of weeks ago, this Thessalonians passage is the only passage that describes this man. John spoke of the spirit of Antichrist in the early church. You remember there were four verses in the epistles to John, in the first two epistles, where he spoke of the spirit of Antichrist, but he fell short of really describing that as a man or as a person. And then Revelation speaks of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. The beast seemingly is a kingdom of some kind. But 2 Thessalonians is the only passage that describes this man of sin, who will appear just before the coming of Christ. And so we want to look carefully, briefly, I should say, at the description that is given in our text of this man of sin. Of course, you will notice first that he is characterized as the man of sin. You see that in verse 3? He's the man of sin. He is called a man of sin, presumably because he will be a man of imminent wickedness. It is the way you would describe this man. He is the man of sin. It characterizes him. I would like for you to notice that sinful men are often religious men. We think of sinful men as being incarcerated down at 201 Poplar, you see. But religious men can be very, very sinful. This man is surely going to be a religious figure. He's going to put on all the trappings of religion. He is going to disguise himself so that many will look upon him as God himself, in verse 4. He is going to be eminently religious and yet eminently sinful. He's called the man of sin. I don't care how many robes he puts on, or how many crowns, or how many people kiss his feet, you see. In fact, the more of that that goes on, the more sinful he may be, you see. But he is called a man of sin. One thing that I have come to hate over the years is religious pretension. Don't you hate that? And we don't have any of it here. No one walks around thinking they're better than others. I've always hated that. Someone who walks around in their super religious way as though they are better than everyone else. The very heart of Christianity is humility. That is the core of the Christian heart. The very heart of Christianity is the recognition that I am nothing and Christ is everything. Do you realize that the Apostle Paul thought everyone else was better than him? How could he think that, you see? Now, most of us think that Paul said, I am the least of all saints. Does that ring a bell with you? I am the least of all saints. But you can tell the way I'm asking that, that's not exactly what he said. Does anybody remember what he said? Well, he did say that. He said, I am less than the least of all saints. That's found in Ephesians 3. Do you see what the attitude of the Apostle Paul was? It was not pompous. It was not pretentious. He was not snooty towards others, looking down at others as though they were less than him. But he says, I'm less than the least of all saints. Is that your attitude? It should be. And yet, how many walk around trying to put on airs that they are better than most? How sinful is the man who puts on religious airs? How sinful is the man that puts on religious clothing to make you think a certain way about him? How sinful is the man who would have us think that he is better than us? How sinful is the man who would sit in the place of God and have us think that he is God? That's what it says is going to happen in verse 4. Perhaps the sin of false religion is the vilest sin of all sins. Maybe that's why Jesus himself said, call no man your father on the earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. Are we to give that kind of worship to men? No. So this man, the religious man, is appropriately called the man of sin. But I want you to also notice that he's characterized as the man of perdition. Of course, perdition means the state of eternal punishment and damnation to which unrepentant sinners pass after death. It's more than just a place. It's a whole condition. It's the condition of being damned before God. Suffering every torment that you justly deserve. Perdition is that horrible condition of being cast out from the very presence of God. And you will know when the presence of God leaves. It is the sum total of all that is godless. It is every evil thing minus the restraint of God upon sin. It is torment. It is eternal sorrow. It is regret to the nth degree. It is eternal loss. It is the place where you never want to be. If I were a politician, I'd say, believe me, you see. And it is called perdition. There is one other person in this world who was called the son of perdition. His name was Judas. Judas was a religious man. He was an apostle. He looked like the other apostles. He was very religious. He went out into the cities and preached. Perhaps he performed miracles in the name of Christ. But in the end, he betrayed Christ. And in the annals of sins, who has committed a greater sin than Judas? It wasn't a stab with a sword, but it was a kiss on the cheek. Who is the greater sinner, Judas or Nero, who killed thousands? Who is the greater sinner, Judas or Hitler? One thing we know is that Jesus called Judas the son of perdition. It was the very characteristic of his life. And he is the only man given this title except for the man of sin in our text. Now this man of sin is called the man of perdition. And this can be taken in at least two senses, both of which are true. He is the man of perdition, first of all, in that perdition is his destiny. He's called the man of perdition because that's where he's going. He is destined for damnation. He himself will be utterly cast out. He himself will be destroyed at the coming of Christ, as our very text says. He will be destroyed when Christ comes again. It says in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." But when he is called the man of perdition, this may also refer to the fact that he will deceive many and he will drag many into perdition with him. Verse 10 says, he will come with deceivableness. Do you see that? It seems to be the very characteristic of this man that he is very deceiving. And he will carry many with him into that final condition. So not only will he go into perdition, but also he will drag many into perdition with him. So we are watching for a religious man who will deceive many. This is probably not going to be a man who is the pastor of 30 people in a little suburb of a city somewhere, although some of you may think it is. But it will be a man who will deceive many. The very nature of his ministry is that he will carry many with him, you see. Strong delusion will be sent to the unsaved, and they'll follow this man right to the brink of the lake of fire. By its very nature, it will be a famous man. It's the whole point here, is this man is going to be revealed to the world. A man who has religious influence over many people. we hurry on here, and he is characterized as the man who opposes God in verse 4. Even though this man will appear to be religious, you see, even though many will be deceived by him and will honor him and even worship him as a righteous man, he will actually be one who opposes God. He will ultimately oppose everything for which God stands. If God says yea, this man will say nay. If God says this is right, he will say this is wrong. You see, his very nature and his very purpose will be to oppose God. That is his motivation. He opposes God. He will ultimately oppose the truth of God. And he will certainly oppose the great doctrines of the Bible. He will certainly oppose that great system of salvation which God has revealed to us, which we talked about in Sunday school this morning. I'm confident that if God says it is by grace, that he will say not so. It's by works. So it is our duty to know the Word of God. This is our straight compass. This is our straight line by which all other things are measured. So we must know the Word of God, so when the opposer comes along, we will recognize his deception immediately. Let me say that it is not likely that this man will have a sign on his door that says, "Opposer of Christ." I suppose that it will be quite the opposite. He will claim to have an allegiance to Christ. Does that make sense? He's not going to come out and openly declare he's against Christ. He will say things that sound good and sound right to the unconverted, but his doctrine will be decidedly opposed to Christ. So study. Come every time you can to hear your teachers teach you about the Scriptures, because this is the way you will know. The most deceitful false doctrine is that which is close enough to the truth that it sounds right. That's how error has taken the church away, you see. It sounds right for a little while. And many people will be deceived, it says. Fourthly, he is characterized as the man who exalts himself. Let's read it in verse 4. It says, "Who opposes and exalts himself." This is one of the first things that would give away a religious imposter. If you ever want to determine whether a man is a religious imposter, ask yourself, does he exalt himself? And that's going to be the characteristic of this man. He will exalt himself. Let me just say to you that a man of God is not interested in exalting himself. A man of God, any Christian for that matter, doesn't just apply to me or a teacher or a deacon. It applies to all of us. We are only interested in exalting Jesus Christ. And the Christian is certainly not interested in exalting himself. A true Christian understands that he's a sinner saved by grace. I told the men yesterday at the prison, I don't know why God's gracious to me that I'm a pastor of a church. That goes above and beyond grace. That I'm allowed to go out and share with them there. A Christian understands that he's a sinner saved by grace. A true minister understands that he's a sinner saved by grace. And the very nature of ministry is service and not exaltation. But an imposter is about exalting himself. An imposter wants to climb the ladder of success. He wants to get a higher position. He wants to climb over others. He wants to have more power and more control and more authority. But look what the Bible says in 1 Peter 5:6. It says, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." My professor in Bible college always used to say, take the back seat and God will give you the front seat. It's just the way it works. I want you to notice the extent of this man's pride and arrogance. It says that he will exalt himself above all that is called God. How can a man even pretend to exalt himself to such a position? Notice how high this man wants to climb. He wants to get to the very top. Not just the top of the organization, not just to the top of the denomination, not just the top of the religious world, but he wants to be exalted over everything associated with God. It appears that this man will demonstrate such arrogance that he will finally fancy himself to be superior to all that is called God, and he will put forth himself to be God. It says in our text, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So look for arrogance in the highest degree. Look for someone who will suggest that he has the attributes of God and who should be worshipped as God. Let me say that you might look for someone who claims to be the universal bishop over all the churches. That would be the first place I would look. Now that would be pretty arrogant, wouldn't it? Christ is the head over all the churches. But no man can possibly be the head over all of Christ's churches. To make such a claim is to put yourself in the shoes of Christ. Christ is the head of the church, both the institution and every local church. He's the head of it. You might look for someone who would require the people to bow down and kiss his feet. Pope Constantine, way back in 709 BC, began this practice. Now, isn't that an act of absolute submission and even worship to kiss one's feet? You might look for someone who claims to be infallible. God is certainly infallible, but no man is infallible, but perhaps this man of sin will claim to be infallible. You might remember from last week that the Vatican Council proclaimed the Pope to be infallible in 1870 AD. It took them a long time to get to that point, but they got there. You know that was only 146 years ago. When you claim to be infallible, aren't you putting yourself in the place of God? My God is infallible. You might look for someone who does things that only God has the right to do. In other words, he infringes on the prerogatives of God. Only God can forgive sins. That's all I can tell you. Only God can forgive sins. Any man that sits in that place and says, I can absolve your sins, is a liar and the truth is not in him. Only God has the right to legislate, but this man may impose his own legislation on the people. The Catholic Church has already done this by deeming church tradition to be equal in authority with the Bible. And it has added books to the Bible and attributes to them equal authority. Did you know that the Pope periodically issues decrees and edicts which carry the same weight as the Bible? So do you see how we already have a religious system in the world which imposes itself as equal with God and even above God and beyond. They issue decrees that are above and beyond what God has said. You might look for the man of sin to be a person who will claim to have dominion over your conscience. Now that's the prerogative of God, you see. God has put His law in our hearts, according to Romans chapter 2. No man can put His law in my heart. God's law is my law. But this man will say that he can tell you what is right and wrong. He will usurp your right to private interpretation of the Scriptures. And he will tell you what it means. When the Bible speaks in generalities, he will tell you what it means specifically. In effect, he will be God to you. You might look for someone who will seem to perform miracles. It says in 2 Thessalonians 2:9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. Now, the man of sin will have the special influence of Satan working in him. Just as Christ had the Holy Spirit in him, so this man will have an unholy spirit in him. And it appears that this man of sin will deceive many by the appearance of working signs and wonders. You remember when Moses came in unto Pharaoh that he worked miracles to impress Pharaoh with the truth of God, and the magicians were able to mimic some of Moses' miracles by deception and by trickery. Finally, they were unable to match the great power of God. This man of sin will also be a worker of signs. He will say abracadabra, and he will deceive the people. Notice that they are called lying wonders. Do you see that? They are not real miracles, not real godly miracles, but they are deceptions. Did you know that the Roman Catholic Church is full of stories of miracles? In fact, to become a saint, one must perform at least 2 verifiable miracles to be a saint. One, to have a certain level of blessedness, but 2, to be a saint. Mother Teresa was recently deemed to be a saint by the Pope because she performed at least 2 miracles in her life. People believe these miracles. I got online and looked them up. I'm talking about Mother Teresa. They believe them. Ah, she performed these miracles, you see. And so they trot right along after. This man that is coming, watch out, he will seem to work miracles and lying wonders. Would you bow with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. We thank you for your word, which is a light unto our path. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to teach us these things. Give us wisdom and understanding about these things. And Lord, when these things come to pass, help us to recognize them. Help us not to be deceived. Help us not to be led astray, but help us to cling for life and death upon the Word of God. Help us, Lord, to follow after that straight line which we have in the Scriptures, and not to follow after the words of lying men. We ask this in Jesus' name.